So Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let us ask God's blessing upon this, his reading and preaching of his word. Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword piercing between bone and marrow. And so we pray, O Lord, that by the work of your Spirit, you would work through your word this day in our hearts and upon our minds. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's no surprise, is it? Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The opening phrase in our section today. It's not a shock to our system. We have been prepared for it. Rather, what is shocking, or what should be shocking, is that God's judgment upon Israel was not more severe. And that even in judgment, God showed Israel great mercy in not treating them as their sins deserved. He had the ability and he had the power to completely remove Israel from the face of the earth. But instead, he raised up a deliverer. Israel was in the hands of an angry God. To quote the words from that great saint, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Israel was in the hands of an angry God. Notice what it tells us about Israel. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Let us not forget, their fearless leader has died. Joshua has died. And they did not drive out the nations from before them. And because of their disobedience to God, God said that he would not drive out the nations either. Just let me refresh your memory back in chapter 2 and verse 3. So now I say, and this is the Lord speaking, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. The nations shall be a thorn to them, and their gods shall ensnare them. Chapter 2, verse 22. Why does the Lord not drive them out? Verse 22, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. Or in chapter 3, verse 2, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war to teach war to those who had not known it before. And then he lists the nations there that would teach them war. This was a people, Israel. This was a generation of Israel who had not witnessed or beheld the way in which the Lord had brought deliverance in the midst of the wars of the past. They had not known or seen the power of God, nor did they know where that power lay. And the Lord was teaching them through their own disobedience that they were called to trust in Him. They were given a test, and guess what? They failed. And they failed miserably. They were disobedient to God. They whored after Baal and Asherah. What a deplorable scene we have before us in this opening verse. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot. I want you to notice that their forgetfulness was witnessed not merely by their inactivity, but their forgetfulness was recognized and identified by their activity. They were actively engaged in the worship of false gods. Gods that they were forbidden from worshiping, they had taken up to worship. And the scripture says here that God's anger, the Lord's anger, was kindled against Israel. Literally, it says here that his nostrils burned. Now, we know that sort of statement, don't we? That sort of imagery. When a person becomes so angry that their nose becomes red and their ears are just brimming and they're angry at someone for something they've done. That's the Lord's anger here against Israel. Their sin was forgetfulness and false worship, and God's wrath was kindled against them, His burning wrath, His righteous indignation and wrath against a people who had known His great mercy. The generation that was there, their fathers had known the great mercy of God and redemption through the sea and deliverance into the land of Canaan. They had known victory and they had known God's hand upon them, even in times of their unfaithfulness. And yet they forgot all about it, and they ran after the gods that were before them. I wonder if we were writing, or if someone was writing a history of our own time, if they would say anything different. Do we have a generation that whores after other gods? C.S. Lewis seemed to think so. He said this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He says we're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. "We are far too easily pleased," said Lewis. That's where Israel was, easily pleased by the gods that were before them, forgetting the Lord their God. And what does he do? He raises up, the Lord raises up a nation and uses them as his instrument of judgment against Israel. He raised up this king, Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, it's not very evident to us in our translation, but this man, Cushan-Rishathaim, is from what our translation says is Mesopotamia, but it is the place called Aram-Naharaim. It rhymes. Cushan-Rishathaim from Aram-Naharaim. From Syria of Naharaim, from the place between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, the place that is called Mesopotamia. But Cushan-Rishathaim is a name most likely that the Israelites had used to refer to him. He's the king of Cushan. And Rishathaim means twice wicked. The twice wicked Cushan. No doubt the inhabitants of Israel use this name as a jeer and a mock of this man. Twice wicked Cushan is from the place from Aram of the two rivers. And what does God do here? We're told that as his anger burns against them, he sells them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. He uses the nation as his instrument to bring judgment against Israel for their sin against him. And notice what they were forced to do. They were forced to labor for Cushan-Rishathaim. In fact, we're told that they labored there for 8 years. They were in forced labor. It's not ironic that the very thing that they had done to the inhabitants of the land of Canaan when they didn't drive them out as they were called to do, the very thing that they had done to them and forced them into labor was the very thing that they were now themselves forced to do. They had not driven out the inhabitants. Remember chapter 1, verse 30. It says there, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to their forced labor. And again, you see the same thing happening in verse 33. They were forcing other nations to become their servants, and now they were serving the very ones that they had refused to destroy in the land of Canaan. Is it any wonder? The just judgment of God was to place upon them the very thing that they, in their disobedience to God, had done. They should have wiped out the nations, and their sin comes back to haunt them. Oh, friends, should that not be a reminder to us that when we disobey God, when we walk according to our own way, our very sins will come back to haunt us? And yet, even in his just judgment and wrath, God is exceedingly merciful. His wrath was not intended to remove the Israelites from the face of the earth, but rather to draw them back to him, to bring them to repentance. Isn't that the testimony of the Scripture? God disciplines those whom he loves. His discipline is intended not for us to forsake him, but rather to be drawn to him by the cords of his love. And yes, both in his severity, but as we'll also see, in his mercy. God's judgment was upon them. And we're told here that the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Verse 9, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people. Now, there are a few instances in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, when this verb to cry out is used, and it is used with an additional note of repentance. I'll take you to just one, Judges chapter 10. In Judges chapter 10 and verse 10, it says there, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. They are coming to the Lord in repentance and confession of their sin. But here, they do not confess their sin. Here, they simply cry out to the Lord for help. There is no sense of repentance. There is no expression of repentance. They are in a miserable, horrible condition in slavery to Cushan Rishathaim, and they want out. They were in desperation and in despair. It's important not to miss that note. God was not here reacting to their repentance, but rather was merciful, taking pity upon a people who were in great misery and pain, and that as a result and consequence of their own sin and rebellion. Oh, the kindness of the Lord to such an undeserving people. They cried because they wanted their circumstances to be lifted from them, not because they cared to repent. They had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And don't think it's not because the Lord doesn't require repentance. But the Lord here is using both the severity of His judgment, and He is hearing their cry for help, and He is driving His people to repentance. Oh, the patience and mercy of the Lord. They cried out to the Lord, and notice what it says, verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. Literally, the word is a savior, Yahshua. He raised up a deliverer. He gave Cushan of double wickedness from the double rivers into the hands of the man of his choosing, Othniel, whose name is the Lion of God, whom the Lord would choose as a judge for Israel. We're reminded here, aren't we, of what the Scripture teaches us in Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Or in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. It's important never to forget this. Even the instrument of the Lord used in judgment upon His people is still in His hand, and the one that He can give over to His servant Othniel. No matter how powerful, no matter how strong, it is not a problem for the sovereign Lord of history. And as just as true as it was in the time of Israel, it is true for us today. God is powerful over the nations. He's powerful to sway the king's heart. He is powerful to bring about His purposes. He hears their cries. their pleas for mercy, and he raises up the Lion of God. But it's not Othniel's power, but it's Yahweh who uses Othniel as his deliverer. He equips him. He enables him to have success. Notice verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel. Yahweh gave him Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands. And his hand prevailed over him. And what was the fruit? They enjoyed rest for 40 years. Friends, there's nothing spectacular about Othniel. What is evidently clear is that he is an instrument in the hands of the Lord to bring rest to the people in the midst of their misery. The Lord's severity and judgment of Israel and his mercy provided, in his mercy provided a Savior. A Savior to point them to him. Well, friends, nothing has really changed, has it? What does the Hound of Heaven do? He shows us the misery of our own sinful reliance upon the flesh. He drives us to despair. And he shows us that we need a Savior. Israel needed a Savior. We see the last verse of the book of Judges to be a verse that weaves its way throughout the whole book of Judges. In chapter 21, verse 25, we read that in those days there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What did Israel need? They needed a king. They needed a Savior. They needed a Redeemer. And again, the Lord provided graciously, even as he had done here with Othniel. But the judges of Israel and the kings that would later be raised up remind us that we need even a greater King and Savior. And God has graciously provided such a Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has come. He has raised up a deliverer. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him, as Isaiah says in chapter 61. What are we to do? What are we to do in the midst of our misery and our agony? We are to cry unto him, but cry unto him in repentance of our sin, trusting in his merits alone. Oh, how important it is to fall on our knees and see our misery. How important that we see in our misery one who has come to rescue us and to redeem us and to bring us into his glorious presence. What Israel needed was a revival. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs in the 21st century is a revival of the Spirit of God. We have a great Redeemer. And we need to pray that that great Redeemer would send forth his Spirit in power. That we would see our own sin, our own rebellion and disobedience, our own distraction by the world, our whoring after the things of this world, that by His grace and enablement we would look to heaven, that we would see our Redeemer, and we would proclaim to the world around us that Jesus Christ is our glorious Savior, our beautiful and majestic and holy and righteous Savior, who bore the indignation and wrath of the Father, that we might know deliverance, redemption, and life everlasting in His presence. Let us pray. Oh, Father, forgive us. We whore after the things of this world. Fix our eyes upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon the eternal glory that is coming to us when He returns. Fix our eyes upon Christ, we pray. For it's in His name we ask it. Amen.